Like to show you a photograph of a family reunion. How many of you have ever been to a family reunion? Let me see your hands. Okay, many of you have. How many of you have regular family reunions? Like on a regular basis? Okay, a few of you. When I married in 1979, I married into a family that could write the book on how to plan and how to execute family reunions. They have two levels of reunions. There is the family gathering level, which means that everyone who's local, whenever there's a birthday or a holiday, they get together. And there are multiple layers of those. And then there is the big family reunion. My mother-in-law is the oldest of 15 children. She and her younger siblings and their families, who were spread out across the country from sea to shining sea, they get together en masse every third summer somewhere right in the middle of the United States. And so typically it might be the states of Tennessee, Kentucky, Indiana, Illinois, Missouri, somewhere in that range. And we've been to all of the above. And so they get together for the purpose of investing 3 days to catch up on 3 years worth of life since the last family reunion. And so 3 months ago, in true form, a year before the reunion, the next reunion, we received our e-vite, we've gone electronic now, to let us know that the reunion is scheduled for next summer. And the e-vite said in part, and I quote, 3 years have passed quickly, and we're all looking forward to another memorable family reunion, exclamation point. The Lodge has something for everyone, and we hope you will join us. End quote. So I checked last night to see how many people have been invited, how many people had said yes, how many said no, how many said maybe. Well, so far, 21 people have said yes, 10 people have said maybe, and not a single person has said no, but there are 44 email addresses that have not responded yet, which represent multiple people. And so I would expect that there'll be upwards of 100 people at this reunion next summer. And so why does my wife's extended family consistently join together at a reunion, at a family reunion every 3 years? Why do they do that? Well, they do it for the purpose of reconnecting, for the purpose of reminiscing about growing up on the home place in central Kansas. And they do it for the purpose of making memories and reciting stories and sharing photographs and eating lots of cow and pig because they are farmers and ranchers, and fishing and golfing and water skiing and go-kart racing and, of course, talking Cardinals baseball because, like me, they grew up Cardinals fans because out in the middle of nowhere in Kansas, they could pick up KMOX 1120 in St. Louis, and there were no Kansas City Royals then, or Denver Rockies, and so they all grew up Cardinal fans. Today, I invite you to join me as a guest, not at my wife's family reunion, but at Joseph's family reunion. And this reunion will not take place in Illinois or in Missouri or in Egypt. And so I want you to come with me in your Bibles back 4,000 years to Genesis chapter 45 on page 35. You see the text on the screen. It's in your worship folder. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 35. So take your time and find your place. I will not be covering as much material as I did last Sunday. Last week, we watched in Genesis chapters 42 43, 44, as Joseph and his brothers reconciled some 22 years after they coat-jacked him. And then they sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. And because of his brothers, 13 years of Joseph's life read like a nightmare, a cacophony of undeserved distress upon him. There is just one unjust wound after another, after another, after another in the life of Joseph. And it was all started by his brothers when he was 17 years old. The reconciliation between brothers came only after Joseph had played a few innings of mind games, as we saw last Sunday, with his brothers. And when it was clear to them, when it was clear to his brothers that, or clear to Joseph that indeed his brothers' hearts had softened, when it was obvious to Joseph as he interacted with his brothers after all these years that they were truly sorry for what he did, what they did to him when he was 17, when it was apparent to Joseph that he could trust his brothers, he, in a very dramatic scene, revealed his identity to them as their mistreated little brother, who has now grown up to be the ruler or the prime minister of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, hopefully you have it there in your Bibles, this is what the word of the Lord says. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. He's wailing at the top of his lungs so loudly that the neighbors can hear his sobs. Verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers weren't able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And so Joseph is crying uncontrollably out of the depths, the deepest crevices of his soul. He's weeping. And his tears are those of relief and tears of joy. The kind of tears that a mother and a father cry when their prodigal son comes to his senses and stops smoking bath salts. Do you know that's the newest drug of choice? Smoking bath salts. It's a synthetic drug, gives a synthetic high, it's a stimulant, and you can smoke it, you can inject it, you can snort it. I just learned this last week. Who would have ever thought? Bath salts. But when that prodigal son stops smoking bath salts and decides to part ways with his friends who are negative influences on him and to start following Christ, it's those kinds of tears. These are the tears of relief and joy like those that a wife cries when her husband returns home safely from an 8-month deployment on the USS Carl Vinson. These are the kinds of tears that a released hostage, someone rescued by the San Diego Police Department SWAT team, and when they're safely rescued, the kinds of tears of relief and joy that such a released hostage would cry. These are the kinds of tears that I imagine the angels in heaven cry when someone like you or me or like our two sisters in Christ says yes to Jesus and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I did that 44 years ago yesterday. I was thinking about this last night. 44 years ago, as a little boy, understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. And the truth of Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. His brothers, they're so stunned. They're suffocating in fear, so much so that they can't even speak. They can't believe what they're hearing and what they're seeing. Verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, can you see the picture here? Here's the big shot now. Joseph, and he's surrounded by his brothers. And he says, come close. Huddle around me. Come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And Joseph assures his brothers that he has no plans to harm them. Joseph has been able to step back from his pain that they inflicted on him and see the sovereign hand of God working in much larger, bigger dimensions than Joseph could have ever imagined. Verse 5. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives. Remember what I told you last Sunday, three times he says, God sent me. Into verse 5, God sent me ahead of you. Verse 6, for 2 years now, there's been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be not plowing and reaping. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Verse 8 again, so then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. So not once, not twice, but three times, Joseph declares and affirms that God is the one who sent him into Egypt as a slave for life, knowing that famine was about to occur. And so Joseph says, you know what, brothers, as they're huddled there, I was crushed by what you did, but God had his hand in it. You meant it for evil, but God used it for good. You sold me, brothers, but God sent me. And so in the trials of life, even in the evil that is committed against us, there is something bigger going on than what we can see or than what we can hear. God is at work, even in our wounding in our lives, to accomplish his good plan. And sometimes you have to step back from your personal pain, which we've all experienced, and see the hand of God working in much larger dimensions than you ever imagined. Joseph says, tell Dad and bring him here to Egypt quickly. Notice verse 9. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. Drop down to verse 12. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you've seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. I love the affection that these men, these brothers, show one another. This begins the story of the reunion of Jacob with his lost son. Verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. It's the grace of God. Verse 17. Pharaoh said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. Now, the fat of the land is the best land for agriculture. As most of you know, I married into a farming, ranching family, and what I have learned over the years is that there is some land called bottomland. Bottomland is land that is rich in moisture but doesn't flood, and it produces abundant crops. It's the fat of the land. And that's what this is. The fat of the land is the best land for agriculture. It's the best pasture land in Egypt because these are nomadic shepherds. And this is land like you'd find on my father-in-law's farm in Kansas. Verse 19. You're also directed to tell them, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours. So the sons of Israel, remember, is another name for Jacob. Jacob has the name Jacob, has the name Israel, and the nation Israel flows out of Jacob. Verse 21, Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. So he gave them these carts to haul their stuff. Provisions is a fancy way of saying they went through the drive-thru at In-N-Out and got a big order to go before they headed out. Provisions. Maybe stopped at Rubio's, got a few fish tacos. Verse 22, to each of them he gave new clothing. They went over to Fashion Valley, did a little shopping. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. And so Joseph now in this situation, as they prepare for the reunion, he shows his affection for his brothers and he demonstrates his forgiveness by giving them going away presents for the trip home to get dad for the family reunion. And so Joseph buys each of his 10 older brothers a change of new clothing. So if you have an older brother, you can go home and you can say, our pastor said you should buy me a new change of clothing. The new clothes, they are a symbol of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. So when he gives them the clothes, in essence, it's a symbol of their reconciliation. Joseph gives Benjamin, the baby brother, his only blood brother through Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved dearly, he gives Benjamin, the baby brother, 5 changes of new clothing and 300 pieces of silver. He spoils his baby brother. Joseph doesn't explain why he's extra generous to Benjamin, but the brothers now understand grace more deeply than ever before, and so they're not filled apparently with jealous envy. And so Joseph sends 20 donkeys as gifts to his father, apparently 10 male donkeys and 10 female donkeys, and the donkeys are loaded with desperately needed bread and grain and other provisions during these drought conditions, and they're also loaded with the best products of Egypt to take on the journey back to Canaan to get dad. Verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel along the way. What is that about? What does Joseph expect them to quarrel about? The word quarrel doesn't mean argue. It refers to someone getting worked up, or agitated or excited, and it means to be troubled, to tremble, to fear. It has little to do with disagreeing, and I believe that Joseph anticipates, as he sends his brothers away, he anticipates as they travel that they're going to wonder and be fearful, wondering if Joseph is going to have second thoughts and seek revenge by sending a portion of the Egyptian army to track the brothers down, to accuse them of stealing, and to execute them. Don't forget what we saw last Sunday, those surprising experiences and twists and turns that the brothers had on their other trips home. So he says, don't quarrel, don't get agitated, don't get worked up, don't be afraid, don't be fearful. Verse 25. So they went out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. So I imagine on this day, as the brothers are approaching home, I imagine that Jacob is sitting in his tent in the blazing sun of early afternoon. And I imagine this older man rising to his feet and leaning on his wooden stick. And in the distance, as he peers out of his tent and then he steps out, in the distance, as he looks out, he sees a slowly advancing cloud of dust. And it's not Pigpen from Charlie Brown. And as he sees this cloud of dust advancing, the dust is too thick at this distance for him to count how many people in the traveling party, but he can sure make out a bunch of large Egyptian carts in the caravan. And he can also count at least 20 donkeys, but it can't be his sons, he says to himself, because my sons didn't leave Canaan with any carts or 20 extra donkeys. And as the travelers get closer and Jacob stands there leaning on his wooden stick, Jacob starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 9, 10, 11. And as the caravan gets even nearer, Jacob now can see more clearly. And like Mr. Luzzi taking attendance in his history classes, Jacob calls roll to himself. Reuben, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Simeon. And Benjamin. Yes, Benjamin. Now Jacob can see all of his sons wearing their fine new clothes. And as the sons are walking toward Dad, I imagine they're thinking, we have to tell Dad that we lied and deceived him about Joseph's death and what we did to Joseph, taking the coat and selling him into slavery. Can I just pause and give you a word of wisdom? Live your life in such a way that you don't fear exposure. Because what is done in secret will come to light. So when the sons reach Jacob, they explain to their father that they had lied over 22 years ago about Joseph being killed by a wild animal, and they have to admit that it was all a big hoax. And in verse 26, they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler of all Egypt. So how would you respond if you were Jacob now? You can see it in your Bibles, verse 26. Jacob was stunned. This word literally means he was numb. He was frozen. He was unable to function. He is probably wondering to himself, why did you not tell me the truth all these years? And maybe he's also wondering, why didn't Joseph contact me? Middle of verse 26. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. Verse 27. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father, Jacob, revived. And Israel, or Jacob, said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So imagine that it is today, October 30th, the year 2011, and the last time you saw your son was in 1989. That happens to be the year my son was born. It's been over 22 years since you saw your son. And imagine that your son, when he was 17 back in 1989, was kidnapped and never found and presumed killed in 1989. And since 1989, you've been grieving the loss of your son, the death of your son since then. And every birthday is gut-wrenching. And every time you walk down the stairs at home, you see his high school graduation photograph, which was taken before he went missing. And you see the picture hanging there on the wall, a constant reminder of your loss. And he received his high school diploma at the graduation that he was not able to attend. And his high school diploma hangs there on the wall by his high school graduation picture. And when Thanksgiving comes in a month, you leave his chair empty at the Thanksgiving table. And when Christmas comes in 2 months, you hang his stocking at Christmas. 22 years of pain and grief. And some of you in this room know what that feels like. Then one day, you get an email telling you that your son is alive, telling you that he grew up in a foster home in Texas, and he graduated from Rice University in Houston, and then he went on and got an MBA at Harvard Business School, and that now he's 39 years old, and he's living large on Chicago's Gold Coast of Lake Michigan and working as the CEO of United Airlines. And he's married and he has 2 sons, and he used a private investigator to track you down. And tomorrow he's sending out a United jet to San Diego to fly you to Chicago for a reunion. Can you feel what Jacob's feeling? I thought you could. Yesterday, Jacob was lonely. He was a grieving man living on the brink of starvation because of the drought. And so he sent his sons away wondering if he would ever see them again. And when Jacob hears that Joseph is alive, Jacob is revived emotionally and spiritually and physically, much like a camp counselor at Forest Home sitting around the campfire with his or her students. And the campfire is starting to die out and the embers are being smothered by the ash. And he or she takes a stick and pokes the embers and puts a log on it, and all of a sudden we have a roaring fire again. Jacob's spirit is almost extinguished when his sons come back with the news that Joseph is alive. That's how God often works. It's not unusual for God to allow us to drop to the point of lowest despair. He allows us to come to the end of ourselves, even to the point of us beginning to wonder as we wait in the waiting place, God, where are you? You are the one I've been waiting for. Where are you? Where is God? Then God comes through with abundant blessing. And not too many days ago, in chapter 42, verse 36, when he sent his sons away, Jacob said, "Everything is against me, yet God has been at work the entire time writing a good story with Jacob's life." Why does God so often take us right to the edge, right to the brink? Why does God do that? You ever wonder about that? I'll tell you, one reason is that we frequently don't recognize our absolute and total need, total dependence on God until we know that if God doesn't come through, we're in trouble. And so we trust God more when we don't have our own resources to fall back on. Is that not true? We pray more. We care more. We look to God more when we are out, when our pockets are empty, when we have no more resources in whatever it is we're dealing with. We trust God more. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, Jacob's other name, set out with all that was his. So he's up in Canaan. He sets out with all that was his, loads up the carts. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. He stops to worship God on his way to his family reunion. And for many of us, we can't stop to worship God once a week in the everydayness of life. But that's too convicting. I won't camp out there. Verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. In other words, when you die, as is the custom, your son Joseph will be able to take his hands and shut your eyelids. Verse 5, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel, or Jacob's sons, took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him, and they also took with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan, and Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, and he took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all of his offspring. You can see a map here on the screen now that I'm going to show you. That gives you the geography of what's going on. Jacob is 130 years old as he sets out for his family reunion in Egypt. And as you can see on this map, is it up there? Yep. As you can see on this map, he leaves Canaan and he heads south-southwest for Egypt. And so the family reunion isn't during vacation like our family reunions are. Jacob moves his entire family to Egypt for this family reunion. And so Jacob's first stop on his long trip is a place called Beersheba. Beersheba is a border town at the far, far southern boundary of Canaan. And so it's a border town, much like San Diego is a border town to Mexico. And so he stops in Beersheba to worship God at the same place where his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac built altars and where they worshiped God. And so at Beersheba, as you can see here in this chapter, God recommits his promise to make Jacob into a great nation. And most important, God says, Jacob, I will go with you down into Egypt and I will reunite you with Joseph and bring you, Jacob, back to Canaan once again. And so Beersheba for Jacob is one of those, it's one of those intersections, significant intersections that we come to in life. Those moments that we come to where we make critical decisions, critical life decisions that will have far-reaching consequences. Decisions like, do I enroll in Grossmont or do I enroll in Biola? Do I join the Marines or do I join the Navy? Do I date Angela or do I date Lori? Do I buy a house or do I rent a house? Do I take chemo for my breast cancer or do I utilize natural cancer treatments and a healthy diet? Beersheba moments that we all come to. Jacob leaves Beersheba now, headed for Egypt. Verse 8. These are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his descendants, who went to Egypt. And so as you read through this chapter now, beginning in verse 9, beginning in verse 8 really, with Reuben, the firstborn, chapter 46, verse 8, these are the names of the descendants. From here down to verse 27, we have a list of the names of the people who are the foundation of what will become the nation of Israel. There is a corporate flavor here, a sense of multi-generational connection between the generations, a strong sense of continuity between extended family members. The list of names reminds the people of their identity as God's people in fulfilling his purposes. They may not mean much to us, but they were very, very significant to these people. The outworking of God's purposes takes time. And so here's Jacob now with all of his descendants headed with the carts and the donkeys down to Egypt. And Jacob is 130 years old now. He's on his way to a family reunion with 70 family members. Can you imagine that? You're going across the country here in the United States with 70 family members on what, two buses? To go to a family reunion, can you imagine the looks on the people's faces when you stop to use the restroom? in about 400 years, the family will be over 2 million people. 70 to 2 million. The outworking of God's purposes takes time. God's work takes time. And may I say to you, while discipleship is painfully slow at the beginning, our mission as a church is to make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ from the nations of the world by being disciples who worship, who love, who invest, who pray. Discipleship is painfully slow at the beginning, but eventually, exponential multiplication happens. And don't ever forget, our lifetimes are too short to measure God's purposes. So, list of names down to verse 28. Verse 28. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. You see, Jacob doesn't have a droid with GPS. And so he asks for directions to Goshen, the location of the family reunion. The last thing Joseph wants to do is get lost. He's not your typical U.S. American male. He sends for directions. He's waited for almost 23 years to see his son Joseph again. Middle of verse 28, when they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. So here's Joseph. Can't you see him? Anxiously waiting for his father's arrival. He gets him to pull the chariot out of the garage. They wash it. They wax it. They do routine maintenance on it so it's all ready. Imagine that you're the trusted servant of Joseph and that he asked you to drive his chariot as he travels to meet his father. And on the way to the reunion in Goshen, what things do you think Joseph might be talking to you about as you drive him in his chariot to the reunion? Or do you think Joseph's talking at all? Verse 29. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, Jacob, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. What could I possibly say about this reunion between a 130-year-old father and his 39-year-old son after 22 years of separation? As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. I'll ask you a question. When was the last time you wept tears of joy for a long time? When Jacob finally gains enough emotional control to talk coherently and make sense, notice what he says in verse 30. Jacob said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive." Jacob doesn't actually die for another 17 years. He dies at the age of 147. But Jacob is ready to go because the reunion brings resolution and meaning to Jacob's life, and he can now die in peace knowing that the promises of God that he gave to Abraham to make him a great nation and to Isaac will be carried out through Joseph as well as his brothers. And imagine, just imagine how much Jacob enjoys this period of time, which equals the time that Joseph and Jacob spent together before the coat jacking and the selling in Egypt. Joseph left at 17, and now they're going to spend the last 17 years of dad's life together. Jacob spends the winter of his life, the final 17 years, living in luxury in the most fertile and productive region of Egypt. We come to chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, and Jacob is introduced to Pharaoh, and Jacob blesses King Pharaoh. And the covenant made between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and God includes a promise to bless the nations of the world. And so here you have the old man at 130 blessing the most powerful man in that part of the world. Verse 7, chapter 47, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob in and presented him before Pharaoh. After Jacob blessed Pharaoh, Pharaoh asked him, "How old are you?" This question marks a way to honor Jacob's long life. You see, the Egyptians are preoccupied with death, and the Pharaohs say that they are eternal, and so they seek to immortalize their bodies. But we know that it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so they immortalize their bodies, and so at 130 years old, Jacob has already exceeded the ideal Egyptian lifespan of 110 years, and so his age evidently impresses Pharaoh. Verse 9, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." The emphasis on a few, he's saying, I've lived about 50 years less than Abraham, my grandfather, who lived to be 175, and Isaac, who lived to be 180. And with honesty, Jacob confesses the gift, the difficulty of life and the difficulty of his years. Verse 10, then Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. Imagine how sweet these 17 years must have been for Jacob and Joseph together. This dysfunctional family that we met week one of this series, we have two more weeks left because we're going to take Jacob and Joseph all the way to the grave. This dysfunctional family composed of one man who fathers 12 sons with four competing wives has seen his brothers reconcile, seen the brothers reconcile, and the father and son have a reunion. And so I say to you, I submit to you that there is always hope for your family. There's always hope. Despite what has happened in the past, God can still reconcile. Don't give up hope. God loves to bring loved ones back together. And that is today's story. As we go, I want you to stand, and let me tell you something before anyone moves, please. I want to bless you like Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and we have some students who are going to doors because they're going to do something for me, but if the rest of you would just please stay in your places. As you go, the students will be at the door to give you a prayer guide to pray for neighborhoods in our community. But chapter 47 says that here's the lesser, the old man, Jacob, 130 years old, standing before the most powerful person in his known world. And the lesser blesses the greater. And so I just want to bless you as you go, is the people of God. And for those of you who are not yet the people of God, it is my prayer that you will say yes to Jesus Christ and stop running from him, because nothing in this world will fill that God-shaped hole except the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So this is my blessing to you. I bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May the Lord be with you, with your families. May he become increasingly real to you each and every day, and not just someone you come to to worship on Sunday, but someone for whom you live every day of your life. And may he for you be your soul satisfaction and fill you with great joy and great peace and provide for you abundantly as his son, as his daughter. Amen. I love you. Bye.